Having been looking at the New Testament of Romans, we're now going to be digging into the Old Testament. So we're going to turn this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and it can be found on our church Bibles on page 884. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to take it up again at verse 25. So starting at verse 1 then. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he'd dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Verse 25 then. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery had been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jane. So yes, we're going to have 4 weeks in the book of Daniel. And just to give you a very quick overview of the whole book before we dive into the chapter that we're looking at today. The story begins with the first attack from Babylon against Judah, when some of the Jewish elites were carried away from Jerusalem into exile. And among them were Daniel, also known by his Babylonian name Belteshazzar, and his three friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as I once heard a preacher say, "Your shack, my shack, and a bungalow." And the first chapter of the book tells the story of how they were under pressure to give up their Jewish identity. But they stood firm and were vindicated. And that sets the tone for the whole book, that all the way through, Daniel and his friends will face pressure to give up what makes them distinctively who they are, their worship of the God Most High, the Revealer of Mysteries, and to assimilate and join in with the Babylonian culture around them. But they always resist. They get into all sorts of scrapes, but God protects them, and they end up being vindicated and given positions of honor because they prove themselves again and again. And we're picking out 4 stories from chapters 2 to 7 to look at. And what you won't know from just reading the book of Daniel in your Bible is that there's a really clever design to this book. If you were to read Daniel through, you may well think to yourself, "Oh, well, this is a nice simple book. It falls into 2 halves. You've got the first half, which is all about the things that Daniel and his friends actually did, all that happened to them. And then the second half, where it gets just weird, basically, and it's all visions and dreams and strange stuff." But it's not quite as simple as that, because as we've just heard, the first dream happens in chapter 2, really near the beginning. But one thing I bet you've never noticed, because there's only a tiny little footnote in our Bibles to give it away, is that chapters 2 to 7 are in a different language. The book opens in Hebrew, which is what nearly all the Old Testament is written in. And it finishes in Hebrew as well. But chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic, which is a similar language and was actually the language that was spoken at the time of Jesus. So Jesus would have spoken Aramaic at home. It's quite like Hebrew, but a bit different. I suppose a bit like Spanish is similar to Italian. They sound different, but they share many of the same words. And Aramaic, towards the end of the Old Testament period, was becoming more and more the language that ordinary people spoke. And so it's a sign, perhaps, that this book reached its final form pretty late on in Jewish history. But if you didn't know that, you wouldn't realise that chapters 2 to 7 are set apart from the rest of the book. And that's why I've chosen to focus just on them. Because within those chapters, there's this beautiful design, a lovely symmetrical pattern. It's got a strange name that you may have heard me say before. It's called a chiasm. But if you think about a U shape like this, that'll help you understand it. So we start with chapter 2 here. And that's about a dream and its interpretation. And that is paired with chapter 7, which is also about a dream and its interpretation. In chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar who's doing the dreaming. In chapter 7, it's Daniel. But the dream is the same. Moving on, we get chapters 3 and 6, which are about two of those great challenges. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refuse to bow down to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar has built, and so they get thrown in the fiery furnace, which they survive. And they are vindicated because they refuse to give up their worship of God. Chapter 6, that's Daniel in the lion's den. Pretty similar story, really. The king was persuaded to pass an edict that no one should worship any god except him for a certain period of time, and Daniel ignored that and just went ahead and prayed to God as usual. So he was chucked into the lion's den and survived. See the similarities there. Then, at the bottom of the U shape, you have chapters 4 and 5, which again are very similar. Chapter 4 is all about Nebuchadnezzar thinking in his pride, oh, I am really something now. I'm the most amazing man on earth. And immediately God takes away his reason and he becomes like a beast and goes and lives wild in the forest. Until eventually he looks up to heaven, repents, and God gives him his right mind back and he returns chastened for the rest of his reign. Chapter 5 is about his son, Belshazzar, who is also a man of great pride and arrogance and decides to throw a party and, oh, why not, let's drink from the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's fill them up with wine and glug it back. That'll be a laugh, won't it? But as he does that, a hand appears, a ghostly hand writing strange words on the wall. Scares Belshazzar to death, and only Daniel can interpret those words. Unfortunately, Belshazzar doesn't repent and dies that very night as his empire is invaded and conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So you see the pattern. 2 and 7, about dreams. 3 and 6, about the challenges and the way that Daniel and friends overcome it. 4 and 5, about human arrogance and pride going before a fall. So let's dive in now to chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which it turns out only Daniel can interpret. Where have we heard a story like this before? Is this ringing any bells?
Joseph,
that's right, yeah. It's very similar, isn't it, to the story of Joseph. Only Daniel is a little bit more humble than Joseph. Because when he appears before the king, and the king says, can you interpret my dream? And Daniel says, no, I can't. There's no one clever enough on earth, no diviner or magician or sorcerer who can do that. Only God. God is the revealer of mysteries. But, thankfully, I've got a hotline, so I can tell you not only what your dream means, but what your dream actually was. Because Nebuchadnezzar was a bit more crafty than old Pharaoh in the time of Egypt. He didn't even tell his advisors, his magicians and sorcerers, what his dream was, because he didn't want that to be fobbed off by some kind of, Mercury's in the house of Saturn right now, so your dream means this, O king. No, he wanted to know they were genuine by first telling him what he had dreamed and then interpreting it. And they were like, what, we can't, no one can do that. You're quite right. No one could, except God, the revealer of mysteries. So Daniel goes on to describe to Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he dreamed and what it means. And it takes a long time, which is why I didn't ask Jane to read it all out. But basically what he says is that the king saw in his dream a statue made up of four different types of metal. It represents four kingdoms that will follow one another, with the present kingdom, Babylon, being the first. But then a great stone, which represents God's kingdom, will come and crash into the statue, knocking it to pieces. And the stone grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mountain, blotting out everything else. And this is the first of many symbolic visions in the book. And it introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says this statue represents the sequence of human kingdoms following on from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come, confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of the world, and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. So remember this pattern. The arrogant human kingdoms fight against each other until God intervenes and humbles them. And God's people, who are faithful, though they suffer now, will one day be vindicated and exalted. And that pattern repeats time and time again throughout the book. Chapter 2 ends with Daniel and his friends being given positions of honor and influence where they can rule wisely over the kingdom of Babylon, just like Joseph in the past ruled wisely over the kingdom of Egypt. In all this, we see God at work, but he's hidden. He works behind the scenes, even when his people have to suffer much. And the book tells us that when they are faithful, they will ultimately be rewarded. So, what does all this mean for us when we read this book in 2025? What can we take from it? Well, I want to just say a word about the attitude to suffering that this book, and indeed a lot of the Bible, seems to be giving us. A very different attitude, I think, from the way that we regard suffering. I think it's fair to say that we all treat suffering as terrible, something to be avoided at all costs. And if we do suffer, our attitude is often to regard it as very unfair. And we complain bitterly to God and ask why he has allowed this thing to happen. The Bible doesn't seem to regard suffering in the same way. Listen to these words from James in the New Testament. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it joy. Is the man serious? James seems to suggest that trials and hardships are almost an essential part of becoming mature and complete. Not that we should go looking for suffering, but when it comes our way, James wants us to seek its benefits. Now, all I can really do is just say, please think about that. Because it goes so against the way that we naturally think. It's hard to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow. But here it is. Often we will find in the Bible that God's people are downtrodden, seemingly forgotten. It seems that God is just not interested in helping them out. And yet the Bible again and again says that God is still there, biding his time, or working quietly behind the scenes. And one day, his people will be vindicated, and then we'll see what was going on all along. But it's not obvious at the time. I've long thought that one reason why the church in our time is so weak is because our life is so easy. There's nothing that will toughen us up in our faith. There's nothing that will force us to grow and mature, as James said. And by contrast, the church in places where it's actively persecuted is often much stronger. People make huge sacrifices for their faith, and despite all the opposition, people keep joining. The church seems just much more attractive when Christians suffer. I don't like it, but I can't help noticing it. Now, if you're sitting there and life is hard for you, this may sound pretty offensive, and I'm sorry. But I have to be honest to what the Bible says, and it doesn't say what I want to hear, not in this respect. But this is a book about the struggles that four Jewish men faced to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. It was written against the backdrop of the end of independence, the history of Israel moving into a new era where they were always under the thumb of one empire or another. And so, for the book to help us in our lives, I would suggest that we need to look for the signs of hope that will sustain us when we're up against it. When we are exiled from our happiness, for whatever reason. And hope is there. We just need to hold on and look for it. As Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Let's hold on to him. Amen. Amen.